Quiz number 44. You've got your gray sheet. It starts with a chart at the top, which gives us six blanks to fill in. Before we fill those in, I'm going to go to question number 7. Does God's eternal election include only God's foreknowledge, Him looking ahead and seeing what was going to happen, or does it also include God causing our salvation?
Both.
It does include both. Normally, and the reason for this question is usually there will be some that will say, well, it's just God. He just knew what was going to happen ahead of time. Eternal election involves more than that. Just as in our first sheet last time, what God does in time, calls us by the gospel, enlightens us with this gift, sanctified, keeps us in the true faith. What God does in time, He determined to do before time, so that by His electing me, election, choosing me, by Him doing that, electing and choosing me to eternal life, He then determined to make this work out in time. So it's not only a foreknowledge, it is also God causing to come about.
So we don't have trouble saying that it includes foreknowledge?
That it's what?
That it includes foreknowledge.
Oh, absolutely. There is a foreknowledge.
We don't try and separate foreknowledge from election.
The point... The point being is that foreknowledge of itself is not election. That's what I want to make sure you understand. So in that instance, we are going to distinguish those two. There are things that God knows everything and looks ahead. It's not, when it comes to eternal election, it's not that God looks ahead and says, oh yeah, I saw what you were going to do, and therefore I'll just announce it ahead of time. No. God actually determined, and then He worked it out. When I come to my next chart, which we had last time, here would be the example, Jacob. In synergism, or Arminian theology, they teach that God offers salvation, and then man is saved if he accepts it, man is damned if he rejects it. So according to this foreknowledge idea, if that's all eternal election was, it would be God looks ahead and says, yeah, I saw you were going to accept it, therefore I'll say you're saved before. Or I saw you were going to reject it, and therefore it is this kind of idea of turning, and we would say turning faith into a work. Faith is not my accept, my reject. It's not my work that I do. It is the trust that God works in me. So that's why I'm distinguishing those two.
Yeah.
Does God also foreknow all things? Yes. The eternal election is particularly His causing as such.
Okay. So I answered no to the first part of that question.
And I would say correct, although, you know, when Shirley says, does it include? Yeah, I guess it does. Right.
Well, one thing about this, because God foreknows doesn't mean that I have to do it. You see, if I reject faith, that's my choice. If I reject God's word, that's my choice. The word is still there. The word is working to create faith. If I reject that, that's not part of God's foreknowledge, although He does know that I would do it. Now, you see, this philosophy does not work in this discussion. You have to remember that. This is not a philosophical argument. This is a scriptural argument.
In this second one, I talked about Calvinism. Calvinism says that God, we're going to take a look at that a little bit more, that God decided, He, before the world began, before anyone was ever, He simply went through and said, I'm going to save these and I'm going to make these, I'm going to create these people so I can damn them. I'm going to create these people so I can save them. I likened it to the person on the playground going 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, all the ones over here, all the twos over here. God simply made that decision, and it has, Calvin would say, it has absolutely nothing to do with any foreknowledge at all. God just makes that decision. The scripture.
How scary would that be to believe that?
We're going to get to it.
Wow.
Yeah. That, when you see it worked out, it becomes, yes.
That's hard.
Scripturally, we taught about how God, this eternal election, question number 8, over whom does eternal election extend? There's only two answers. Does it extend over the saved or over the non-saved? The believer or the unbeliever?
Believer.
Only the believer. Only the believer. So when we say eternal election, God chose believers to be saved. He didn't eternally before time choose unbelievers to damn them. He did not. Eternal election is only talking about what God does before time and chooses us not willy-nilly, 1, 2, 1, 2. He chooses us in Christ. I'm going to say that, and there's going to be points in which it's going to be difficult to explain. But that's what it is going to say. So, this choosing in Christ causes our salvation. God desires to save all men, even those who are not, but is going to say man rejects. That leads me to my third diagram, which is your first 6 points on your quiz. Fill in the blanks with the word God or man. For the Arminian or synergist, man is the source of salvation and man is the source of damnation. He either accepts or he rejects. And that's how you know whether you're saved. Why is one saved and not another? Because this one accepted and this one rejected. Kind of simple. Calvinist, which teaches a double predestination, they say God predestines the saved and he predestines the unsaved. Why is one saved and not another? Because God chose him and God did not choose him. Or God chose him to be saved and God chose to damn him. Made him in order that he might send him to hell. That is the answer. God. The third, the scriptural answer. Who is the source? If someone is saved, what is the source of salvation? We say God is. All praise be to God. God saved them. He chose him eternally. He created faith in his heart. He kept him in the true faith. God gets all the credit. All glory be to God. If someone is damned, the scriptures say it is because man rejected. Man gets 100% of the credit for damnation. The scriptures say that God was wanting to save. He was trying like a mother hen gathering her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing. You rejected. And so on both sides, there's a different answer according to the scriptures, which leads us, if you got those 6 blanks filled in, the extra credit, why are some saved and others not?
We don't fully know.
We don't know.
We don't know. There is not an answer because the answer implies that you either have to answer on both sides, man, God, but when the scriptures come up with two different answers on that line being there, why are some saved and others not? I can't answer that question. I can tell you why some are saved. I can tell you why others are not. God, man. But what's the one reason?
Man rejects.
Yeah, man, I know man rejects. But I can't give you the one thing. Man, God, or something. You just can't. So that it's unanswerable according to the scriptures and as Lutherans we have to be able to say, you know, God didn't give us that. 9 and 10. Is eternal election a law doctrine or a gospel doctrine?
Gospel doctrine.
It is a gospel doctrine. It is intended to comfort. And so last time when I spoke about it, I said, if eternal election scares you, If it is pointing out your sins, if it makes you wonder if you're saved, if it creates doubt and fear, then we're teaching it wrong, or you're understanding it wrong. It is intended to be a gospel doctrine, one that comforts believers. So we're going to be coming back to that again. That gets us through this quiz. Let me just tell you, I gave you the overview last time. I didn't go strictly with the words of the formula of Concord. I want to go back and make sure we get the points of that this time. So we're going to go back over the points that deal with it. I'm also going to give you, time permitting, I'm also going to throw you into Calvinism for just a little bit so that you can see the problem. I'm intending next time to go to the scriptures. I want to be able to take a look at, let's take a look at Jacob and Esau. Let's take a look at Pharaoh and or Judas Iscariot. Let's take a look at Jesus' phrase, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's take a look at this, and how do we understand those passages now that we've got eternal election in its place? So that's where I'm going.
Well, I was just going to say, as a believer, I think the doctrine of election is, we can't apply it to anybody else. We just apply it to ourselves. Because we try to apply it to anybody else, we have no idea.
That is absolutely true. Mm-hmm. This doctrine, you cannot go to somebody else. It is intended for you. Good.
Just going back to what Jacob said about this, election include foreknowledge. Whenever I start thinking about that it would include foreknowledge, that's when I start to try to make sense of it in my mind and to rationalize it, and then I get messed up. I just feel like foreknowledge is, yes, God knows everything, but is that really part of election, though? I mean, God choosing you, or is that something else? I guess I'm struggling with that even does foreknowledge have anything to do with election at all?
Hence my comment. It's not a philosophical argument. It's a scriptural argument.
You know, I'm just saying that one is tripping me up just a little bit, because as soon as I start thinking foreknowledge, then my mind starts trying to be philosophical.
Mm-hmm. That leads me in. That's the very first thing that it wants to deal with.
Okay.
And so let me explain it. But let me also go and say why this... And every doctrine, every teaching that we have, it is not simply a scholastic, scholarly, intellectual idea that you kind of have. Every one of these doctrines is intended for us to apply it to our lives, that we might be shown our sins or that we might be comforted by forgiveness. So, this doctrine in particular, I'm going to continue to talk about how do we apply it. So you're kind of saying, I'm not quite sure what's the application here, and how does that help or does it not help? Mm-hmm. So here's what we have. You do have two white sheets in front of you. You have one that has the scripture passages. You also have the other one that has the chart at the top. Mm-hmm. It is a small print of the same text that is up on the screen, but I've included some points and make it a little bit easier. First of all, the Lutherans say, concerning this article, no public dissension has occurred among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession. First thing we need to know is, this was not a controversy. There was a lot of things that we had controversy with the Roman Church. And then there was a lot of things that we had amongst ourselves that people... This was not one of them. There was an occasional person that said something and we said, no, we're not going there. And we would lead them back to God's Word. Interesting enough, we were all on the same page concerning eternal election. Now, I don't want to go too far afield with this, but I will tell you that of those who are... the Calvinists, Presbyterian, that kind of thing, it is not, you do a little search for Martin Luther and predestination or double predestination or this kind of Calvinist kind of teaching, and it will pop up and say, oh yes, Martin Luther taught double predestination. It will pop up pretty common.
Really?
It is absolutely not true. It is absolutely not true. But that kind of thing continues to be perpetrated. It's obviously not taught in the Book of Concord, and they cite Luther, and also it doesn't have that. Where is the only thing that they go to for this? They go to Luther's doctrine, or Luther's article called Bondage of the Will. Now, he doesn't teach it there, but that's where they go to and kind of say that. The other thing is that John Calvin said something like, yeah, he agreed with Luther. And so they said, ah, see? Luther must have taught that. Not so. So I just want to let you know that that's not, this was not an article that we disagreed on. Going on, number point two. To begin with, first of all, the distinction between prescientia or prescience, foreknowledge, and predestinatio, predestination, that is, between God's foreknowledge and his eternal election, ought to be accurately observed. Note there's a difference. There's a difference between these. For the foreknowledge of God is nothing else than God knows all things before they happen. That's what foreknowledge is. He knows ahead of time. As it is written in Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. God knows all things. So let me give you an example, because this is where you begin to apply it. God knows that the devil is going to trick Eve into sinning. That's foreknowledge. That's it. Done. Don't have to go anywhere. We begin to ask the question, though, if God foreknew it, what? Did he cause it? That's the full kind of thing. Or
why did he stop?
You know, because if he foreknew, you know, either we would say he is complicit in this, you know, because, and if he didn't stop, well, at least he should have stopped it, or he should have, and we come up with all kinds of stuff. All I can do is to tell you that God is not responsible for evil. He does foreknow, because he knows all things. They will, as we kind of go on through this, they will say, you know, even in God's foreknowledge, sometimes he actually he knows the evil is going to happen, and he actually only lets it go so far. He actually controls, he actually stops or something. But they want us to know, first of all, when we talk about foreknowledge, all we have is that he knows that it's going to happen. He is not complicit in it. He is not causing it. He is not. This foreknowledge extends alike over the godly and the wicked. It is not the cause of evil, neither of sin, namely of doing what is wrong, which originally arises from the devil and the wicked perverse will of man. Remember, two causes of evil, the devil and man's own perverse will. He is also not the cause of their ruin. You know, God is not the cause of damnation, that men perish, for which they themselves are responsible. That they must be sent to hell and to suffer is not his cause. But it only, his foreknowledge regulates it, fits a limit to it, how far it should progress, how long it should last, and all this to the end that it should serve his elect for their salvation, notwithstanding that it is evil in itself. So we know it's evil. We know that he saw it. And in some instances, he fixed the limit, how long it will last, why. Note, he does this so that he can serve his elect. These are the ones who are chosen to be saved, the believers. He's going to make it sure that everything works out for the good of those who believe in Christ.
That's the first I was thinking about.
So, by even in his foreknowledge, You know, nothing happens that he doesn't go, yeah, I'm going to make that work out. Now, is it evil? Yep. And he's not complicit, but that's what we have. That's foreknowledge. The predestination or eternal election of God, however, extends only over the godly, the beloved children of God. And where this is just a knowing, this is actually a cause of their salvation, which he also provides, as well as disposes what belongs there too. In other words, he makes it all work out. So he's going to cause their salvation, and he's going to, what it says, disposes what belongs there too. There is the things that he is going to... By his election, he also then gets the gospel out, gets out his gifts, sanctifies, keeps in the faith. He does everything that needs to happen in order to make this. Upon this predestination of God, our salvation is founded so firmly that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And it has some passages. What is it saying? When God chooses and elects to eternal salvation, it cannot be thwarted. The devil can't come in and, oh, God had this plan and he couldn't get it worked out. No, God will always work it out. The gates of hell cannot overcome it, cannot mess up. God is working to save you and he's doing it, and you can say, can the devil mess it up? So that you're not. No. It cannot overcome it. So this is a, already as we're going to be talking about, a comfort concerning that where God has determined and he is providing all of this, that will go according to God's plan.
See how the creed works in this?
Yep.
It's amazing.
So, I'm going to go... Let me get car... Stephen, go ahead.
But man can overcome it, right?
Say it a little louder.
But man can overcome it. The devil cannot undo God's will. But man can.
So, here is... And I'm going to come back to this again. Here's the thing where you go, listen... God has provided me his word that I'm holding to. He's baptizing me. I'm doing this. Right? I'm holding to the very thing that he has. This is the way he has promised to save. Do I go, ooh, I'm afraid that I'm not going to be saved? And I go, no. This works. If man says, yeah, I'm going to quit listening to the gospel. I'm going to reject my baptism. And I'm going to see how God does. So you're right. If man, this is a doctrine that is intended to comfort believers who are on the road of salvation. That in this road, God is working things out. You remove yourself from this road, that's man rejecting. Yeah, there is no comfort that, oh, don't worry, God's still going to, you know, even without his word, without his... No, there is no comfort apart from that. So you're right. Man can reject. This doctrine is intended to say, can someone mess up God's plan? No, God's plan is good. Kari, I'm going to go back to yours. With the...
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So along that line, though, if we remove any personal examples from this, just speaking theologically, if God predestines us to be saved, I can't mess that up. If God predestines me to be saved, my own will can't mess that up. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't want to use that as an excuse, but speaking theoretically, is that a dangerous way to speak?
That's a dangerous way to speak. You won't, but to say that I can't is wrong.
Let me push through my second page, and I'm going to get to I'm going to get to the explanation and particularly what Stephen is asking, because that's exactly the question we need to ask. Okay? This predestination, it says, is not to be investigated in the secret counsel of God, but it's to be sought in the Word of God. I'm going to come back to that, why they would say this kind of thing, in which you wouldn't go to God's Word to see if you are eternal elected. You would have to, I think I know that God is. That would be some kind of other way. We'll come back to that. This goes on to say the Word of God always leads us to Christ. We are in Christ, that is, if He is the book of life, and we are written and elected in Christ. When we are in Christ, there is nothing that can harm us. And we're in Christ through the Word and the sacraments that we are united. Christ calls us to Himself. He wants us to continue in this. He does not want us to stop our ears or neglect and despise His Word, because that's the means that He has chosen. Number 9. Therefore, we should judge concerning this our election eternal, neither from reason, not just apart with our own human reason. Don't determine from the law of God, in which, if we did this, if we tried to determine our, what Pastor Rin said, philosophy, our own reason, if we tried to determine from the law of God whether we are eternally elected, it would lead us into one of kind of two things, either a reckless, dissolute, Epicurean life. Oh, well, if God's chosen me and that's the way it is, I can live any life I want. I can live in gross sin, this Epicurean life. Or it might lead me into despair. And pernicious thoughts in the heart of men where we say, well, what does it matter? I can't. No, that's not. And so we are not to follow our human reason and come up with two things. These are two wrong conclusions. If God has elected me salvation, well, I cannot be condemned no matter what I do, so I'll do whatever. That's a wrong conclusion. Again, if someone says, well, if I'm not elected eternal life, well, it's no avail. What could I do? And it's, all my efforts are vain anyway. Why listen to the Word? It doesn't matter that way either. Again, that's not where we go. But it, that is the true judgment concerning predestination, must be learned alone from the Holy Gospel concerning Christ. So we have to go back to the Word, where it testifies concerning God hath concluded all of them in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon them all. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes back to that. Here's where I wanted to go, and here's what I think is going to be our answer to quite a few of the questions. And then we're going to have to compare and contrast it with Calvinism. Whoever now is thus concerned about the revealed will of God and proceeds according to the order which St. Paul has observed in the Epistle to the Romans, who first directs men. So here is the way Paul teaches eternal election. There is an order of doctrines to be taught. He first directs men to repentance, to knowledge of sins and to faith in Christ, to divine obedience, before he speaks of the mystery of the eternal election of God. To him, that is, to the believer, this doctrine concerning God's predestination is useful and consolatory. It consoles us. It comforts us. So what does Paul do? Paul, and as he goes, he says, there's an order of these teachings. So when the first, last week, and I said, how many of you know about this? You know, I go, it's okay, it's the last one in the list. First of all, there is the teaching of repentance, which includes the knowledge of sin and faith in Christ. So when someone is concerned about salvation, I bring them the law, the knowledge of their sin. They're saying, well, I did some good things and some bad things. I don't know. Maybe I'm okay or whatever. And I go, no. The law shows that we have all sinned, that we have fallen short, that no good work will be saved. Oh, that concern. Now I know the wrath of God and I know what I deserve. So now there is fear. I lead them to the gospel, in which Jesus Christ took away your sins, and he says, believe in this, trust in what I have done for you. I lived a perfect life for you, I suffered and died, so that they have faith in Christ, and they trust in Christ for salvation. Ah, now I know that I'm saved. I then lead them from faith to love. Now that I'm a Christian, what do? Out of thankfulness, you do the will of God. Divine obedience, that is that which follows after. So what do? You love your neighbor. You come and hear the word of God and receive the gifts. You confess your sins. You do all the things that the Christian does. This is, and I don't start with this. When someone says, well, I'm concerned about my salvation, I say, okay, here's the things you have to do. No, those come later, after you know that you're saved and you know that these things are not done in order to earn salvation. That's third, or that's, down here. When someone confesses their sins, believes in Christ, and they are hearing the word of God, loving their, yes, they're confessing their sins, and they go, but I'm concerned about my salvation. We let them know about the teaching of eternal election. That the God who created the knowledge of sin, faith in your heart, who gave you these things to do, including confessing sins and all of it, that he determined this before the creation of the world. This is the way he is working out what he already did at the beginning. So this is a comfort, not to something else, but it's a comfort to continue the course. Because this is what God has done. He chose you, and he is working it out in time. Can it all be derailed? No, just keep holding on to Christ. Now, if someone comes to me, let me give you another. What if someone comes to me and says, yeah, I quit going to church and I don't know if I'm saved? Do I say to them, don't worry, God chose? No. There is a progression. This is what this does. So, where we've said before, who gets all the credit for your salvation? God does. When I come to this, I say to them, don't worry, because God is the one who saves. Nobody can, and here's the way God is doing it. So that's why the eternal election, this doctrine comes at the end. Now, if man rejects law, gospel, if man says, and this morning in our Bible, in our scripture readings and the sermon and all of this, it says, what if someone says they're saved and then says, but I'm not going to do the will of God? Paul gets really concerned about this in 1 Corinthians 10. And then Jesus, in the gospel reading for today, says about how we need to be faithful not only in unrighteous mammon, but in the true riches we're going to talk about. So we may have to go back to these, but that's left out, or those are in line. This is the crowning jewel that lets me go, oh, good. God is in control. And then I'm going to come up.
Mm-hmm. It's really pretty perfect, though. I mean, as a Christian, you're on this Christian path, and then you get to the divine obedience, and your life is like this. And right. you kind of wonder, like, how come I keep sinning? How come I keep doing those sins that hate me? Your sin really bothers you. And you wonder, what's going on here? How come I'm not getting better? And we start... Even as a Christian, sometimes we wonder, why we're not better than we are. And the eternal election then puts that seal of comfort on us. And that's exactly what it is. And we got to just, if we could just leave it there as the comforting doctrine that it is and not take it where it's not supposed to go. It's like, oh yes, God's in control. He's keeping me safe. It's not about me and my dipping up and down. Yeah, I'm going to struggle. Sure, that's going to keep going, but God's got me.
So, to give you the example. When you say to me, "But Pastor, last week I confessed my sins and believed in Jesus. The week before I confessed my sins and believed in Jesus. Now I'm back here and I realize I'm a sinner and I need to confess my sins again and believe." You know, isn't there something else? And I go, "No, God, this is the way God does it. This is what He determined ahead of time, and we continue in it. Yes, that is the life that you live. Continue to trust in Christ and confess your sin." And it's continue in that. Pastor, and then I'll get Tony.
Well, divine obedience is great. Jesus is the divine obedience. However, you and I aren't Jesus. So our obedience, it's just a mess like we are. We keep trying to forget that we're sinners. And that's where the problem comes in, because we'd like to get this knowledge of sin and get this faith in Christ and get this eternal or this divine obedience, and then we know we're going to go to heaven. But when does that happen? It doesn't happen until we die. Every evangelical preacher in the United States is telling you that you can get better and better every day in every way. But you don't. Somebody said to me when I was in prison, "Well, you don't hardly ever swear." And I said, "I don't hardly ever swear out loud. I swear just as much as I ever did." You see, we don't change. We're still sinners. And we can't change that. God changes that in the end when our flesh dies. But during this life, we have the forgiveness of God. And so, we have no excuse for sin. It's not okay to sin. But we do. And what do with that?
Go back.
We receive the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ. Hence, when you ask me, "How do I know if I have faith?" I will always tell you, go read your baptismal certificate. Because in baptism, you are given faith. Period. And with that faith came eternal life. Another gift from God. See, and we're just fooling ourselves if we ever think we're going to be obedient.
So with this, as you see, I find it fascinating. I read the Roman Church's writings in which they say, "Oh, you Lutherans say that faith in Christ, that's enough. And you stop there. You say you're saved by faith alone," and they say, "Oh no, it's faith, and you've got to do these works in order to be saved." And we go, "No, no, no, that's not." And so then they say, what happens is they will then come to us and say, "See, you teach that we don't have to do anything." Well, now if you're talking about to be saved, yes. But after you're saved, we do teach the will of God. We do teach the love that follows after. As Pastor Rin says, is that a way that we know that we're saved? No. You're going to go right back to, what's he going to say? The way God creates faith in Christ. You're going to go back to your baptism. You're going to go back to this. So that's where we're going to go. I'm going to see, I still think I got, to show you what happens with Calvinism concerning this order and what happens with it as it doesn't take you back to faith in Christ. Tony?
Yeah. I don't know if I could say any better than Pastor ruined it. But to me, man always wants to seek perfection. That's what religion ought to do. It ought to make me perfect. But in the scripture, it's interesting that they always start with repent. And Jesus said that there was more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented than 100 that was just. That don't square with most religions. And it certainly doesn't square with my human nature. Mm-hmm. So what am I left with? Faith in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, repentance in Scripture is always a present tense verb, which means it goes on all the time. Mm-hmm. You don't repent once and that's the end of it. That would be good if we didn't sin, but we do. Uh-huh. We have to. Repentance is a continual thing. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Paragraph 12. However, that many are called and few are chosen, Matthew 22, does not mean that God is not willing to save everybody. But the reason is that they either do not at all hear God's word, but willfully despise it, stop their ears, harden their hearts, and in this matter foreclose the ordinary way to the Holy Ghost, so that he cannot perform his work in them. Or when they have heard it, they make light of it again and do not heed it, for which that they perish, not God or his election, but their wickedness is responsible. So we don't make God responsible for someone being damned. Let me show you what I mean with this Calvinism. I got to do just a quick review so that you see there is more going on here than just double predestination. I made a reference to it last time. TULIP is the acronym that we often use to explain the Calvinist teachings. Five teachings that they hold to. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. We would say, yes, okay, we're talking about total depravity. That would be original sin. Is there anything left in man? No, he has a bound will. We would agree with that. U, unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is the Calvinist teaching that God elects both the righteous to be saved and the wicked to be damned. In fact, he creates them for the very purpose of, he creates one so that he can damn it, he creates the other so that he can save it. And it is unconditional, not in Christ, but it is simply this nude choosing 1-2-1-2. Three, limited atonement. They teach that Jesus Christ died only for those who would be saved, that he did not die for those who would be damned. So, if you're a believer, he died for you. Or if an unbeliever, he really didn't die for your sins. In fact, they might even say, and they do, they say things like this, concerning the blood of Jesus, no blood lost on the wicked. Interesting. Interesting concerning that. It's going crazy over there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Four, irresistible grace. When God acts, you cannot resist him. When God acts to damn you, he's going to get it done. When God acts to save you, he's going to save you. There is nothing you can do about it. It is all irresistible. Fifth, P, that there is a perseverance of the saints. That is, that God will work it out in them. We might categorize this one as once saved, always saved. If God's chosen, he's going to work it out in you. Going back, we would say original sin. Yes, I go with that. Unconditional election, that God chooses some and chooses others. Absolutely not. He only eternally elects the believers. That there is a limited atonement? Absolutely not. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Even those who go to hell, Jesus died to take away their sins. He atoned for their sins. Irresistible grace? No way. Is there a resisting when God works through means? If God works directly, you can't resist him. But when God works through means, through the word, through the sacraments, through a preacher, through the church, he can be resisted. And so when we say that man resists and is damned, it is resistible grace that is there. Finally, concerning the perseverance of the saints, if they are simply saying that the elect are going to be finally saved, we would say yes, but that's not what it's talking about. So this one actually says that if God chooses you to be saved, he's finally going to work it out. Once saved, always saved. So that, you know, when I was 12 years old, I gave my life to Jesus, And then after that, I went and lived a terribly wicked life, and they kind of go, well, that's okay. God's going to finally save them. It's just the way it is. Whether he's going to, like, do a deathbed conversion or whether he's going to... But he did it once, and if you're saved, it's still in you. It's going to happen. No. So pretty well we only go with number one out of the five. But that's what we have with Calvinism. It has to fit this whole situation. So, questions about the system, and then I want to talk about the applications.
Can you clarify that last one again? Because it sounds very similar to our election, where God keeps us in the faith.
Oh. Right. Can someone who comes to believe in Jesus fall away from salvation? We would say yes, they would say no. We would say, yes, you can reject your baptism, you can walk away from God, you can deny, and you can fall from grace and be damned. They would say, absolutely not. Once saved, always saved. If at any point, then you're in. Application-wise, it makes it so that we kind of go, well, it doesn't matter what I do, right? I mean, that's where we go. Does that help?
Contrast that with election, how we were talking at the first half.
Eternal election is that God chooses us before time, and he will work it out through the word and sacrament so that we are in Christ. And so, continuing in the word, you need not worry that anybody's going to snatch you out of his hand. You want to leave the word behind? There is no comfort in that. Shirley?
Well, based on this, if I believe this,
where I go,
then why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to read his word? What is the preacher going to tell me? I mean, yeah. I'm either in or out. So
it don't matter.
I think it's so that they know that they're one of the elected ones. I mean, that in practice,
those who
go to those churches and believe in us, they...
So what does a Presbyterian preacher preach?
I'll go to that. One more question? Nope. Okay, so if we go back to... Where's my order of salvation? Order of teaching...
I think one of the things that we need to remember in this perseverance of the saints,
sure.
In Lutheranism, God maintains that. In Calvinism, it doesn't make any difference. God has made you a believer, and he's going to keep you a believer no matter whether you reject him or not.
So I don't. In Calvinism, according to our follow our tulip, we're going to take it to its logical extreme. What happens? Well, you have this knowledge of sin. The law shows you your sin. Your conscience is always going to be upbraided, and you're not going to know if you're saved or not based upon your law. Got it. So now we go to the next one, in which the preacher is going to preach about how Jesus Christ died on the cross. What becomes the problem for a Calvinist preacher?
Did he die for me?
Well, he died for the believers, because it's only limited. So can the true Calvinist get up and say, Jesus died for your sins?
No,
because I don't know if you're a believer or an unbeliever. I don't know which camp you are. He died for the, you know, but if you happen to be one of those that God chose to go to hell, he really didn't die for you. So all of a sudden, the gospel or faith in Christ becomes, well, I'm not quite sure. Jesus might have died for you. I mean, nobody says that, but that would be the logical extreme that it comes to. So then the next thing, after I say, well, Jesus did die, you're going to have to try to figure out whether he died for you or not. So, if I don't know, the next thing, where am I going to go in order to get the assurance that I'm a believer? Can I go to the Word?
You're going to go to your
divine
obedience.
Not really, because the Word lets me know. Even when the Word says that God's trying to save people, we know that He really isn't. He's just only trying to save some. So all of a sudden, you're left with this... What did you say?
Seeing how good I am.
Well, I'm left with something. I got to go outside the Word. The Scriptures themselves can't give me that comfort, so I have to go somewhere else. So the preacher continues to preach and says you need to lead an obedient life. Well,
that's not very comforting either.
No.
Right. And so then, once I go to this divine obedient life, at first you might go, hey, that might work.
Doing good.
I've been going to church, and my neighbor doesn't go to church, and I've been going to church 10 Sundays in a row. I'm pretty sure I'm one of the elect.
I think that whole last thing, once saved, always saved, is meant to, I think in their mind, meant to comfort those because they never know.
So, I don't know about faith in Christ because I'm not quite sure if the Word is telling me everything because God has this secret hidden wisdom and He's not telling me if I'm chosen or not. So then I go to divine obedience and for a while I feel pretty good and then I begin to go, well, yeah, but I'm not. And so that you never know because we're rotten. We're sinner. You know, even when... And after a while, this quote, I'm all on fire for Jesus. No, I'm not on fire for Jesus, so I don't know. And so now, that's not going to work, and that's not going to work, so I'm going to have to go outside of the Scriptures in order to try to find out, am I saved or am I not saved, and whatever. And so finally, you're right, that fifth point of TULIP lets me know, oh, good. Well, at least when I was 12, I believed in Jesus. I don't know if I do now, and I'm not quite sure if I'm obedient enough, and I don't really, but I figure if it happened once, okay, good. And so you're left with, that's what Calvinism does with this. That's the only thing that it has left. And so this kind of double predestination, I can tell you that those who primarily in America... You want to go to any of the non-denominational and all of the stuff. Most of them are synergists. Most of them tell you you have to make a decision for Jesus. You've got a free will. That fits with the American psyche. Everything's pretty good with this. Every now and then someone says, and they've lived in this for a while. They've lived in this altar calls and trying to make a decision doing with this. And after you live in this for a while, you finally go, you know what? I haven't seen anybody come forward at this altar call at this church for 10 years. And the kid that did come forward, I saw him out in the world, and he's not a too good a believer anyway, and I don't even know, and finally you kind of go, it sure sounds like I'm selling Dove soap when I'm preaching the Word of God. And finally, every now and then you will see, Karn gave us an example, where they kind of go, there is this teaching of double predestination. Nobody's going to really tell it to you, but this is more. And so people kind of think, whoa, now I got the big guns in my belief. And so it also makes me kind of go, yeah, and I don't have to worry about people like trying to make a decision for Jesus or try to get people saved. You just kind of let it go. And so they go to here. But the problem with this is that it wrecks the comfort. It wrecks the comfort of the Word of God. It destroys the thankful life that flows out of the comfort that comes from knowing that I'm saved in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then finally then, eternal election, which is designed to put me back on God is doing this, it messes that up too. So this is what happens when you have kind of Arminian puts it all on me. Calvinism makes me kind of go, well, do whatever. I still don't have it. It's only the true teaching that brings the comfort that we need to know.
So that's the great irony of Calvinism, then, that they say, well, God is the only source of salvation. So you think they would think the same as we do.
Yes!
And that they would have that comfort. But all of their comfort is then laid upon themselves. Because the gospel promises is not, it's insincere. They don't know whether it's for them. And eternal election can't point back to Christ because
they don't know.
Exactly. So the Calvinists laugh at the free will Baptists because they say, oh, they just have, you know, the preacher becomes a car salesman hawking this great offer that if you accept him, you can be saved. And then they go, oh, but see, we've now got God as the source of everything. And it sounds pretty good. But you're right, it's far from the truth. Yeah, exactly. Tony?
Yeah, I'm listening, but I don't hear in this Calvinism any word about repentance.
Correct.
Oh, you don't need
correct. Because you can't trust in it.
You
can't trust that confessing sins and believing in Christ will take it away because God may or may not have chosen you before the creation of the world. So, Tony, you know, concerning this confession and believing, you know, if you're a one and your wife's a two, tough luck, buddy. You know, the repentance and that just doesn't work. Now, in reality, and I tell you, this is the way it logically should go out. In reality, what happens? Everybody in the Presbyterian Church believes they're saved.
That's what I think.
Nobody in there will tell you that God chose them to be damned from the creation of the world.
But they wouldn't be there if they weren't.
So it's
true.
But then if you say, where did you get that comfort? We go back to I'm in Christ, which goes back to faith, which goes back to the word that I'm trusting in, which God has sent. God chose me in Christ. Note this. Here has Christ, with synergism, Christ is an offer, but it's not a gift. Here, there's no Christ. It's just God choosing. And here, we've got God choosing in Christ. It always works through the gospel. If you want the comfort of election, you've got to be in the gospel. Apart from being in Christ, there is no eternal election that comforts. Tony, and I'll get a couple more.
I'm surprised about 90% of the Americans aren't Calvinists. Think about the religion.
Really?
You're lazy, you don't do anything. I come in and you go, Tony, you're saved. Once saved, always
saved.
Saved.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Great. Do I need to do anything? No, you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I
can
mean,
see that.
Think about that. And nobody's having a discussion like this. This stuff isn't fleshed out.
No.
The preacher's like, here's the word of God. You're saved. Matter of fact, everybody in here is saved. Let's rejoice. Pass around the plate and go about your business.
Yeah.
I mean, for a dumbed down society, it doesn't get taught anything. You know, it doesn't all get flushed out. I mean,
yeah,
can't go wrong.
At this point, just worry about potlucks.
You're in.
Because, you know, there's nothing else.
Right?
Shirley?
What do Presbyterians, Calvinists do with baptism?
They do it.
They do it.
It is no different from the word in which it is a sign of what God, you know, kind of is doing, but if you're not saved, it really didn't help. I mean, if you're one of the damned and God chose you from the beginning of the world, you can get baptized, you can receive Lord's Supper, you can hear the word, but it's not going to help.
So in other words, baptism to them is a symbol. I mean, it's nothing.
Nothing more.
Nothing
more.
Well, Stephen? I was going to say that, you know, a lot of the, all the non-denominational churches and, that whole group of people, you know, it's what I was saying a couple of weeks ago in terms of they perverted God's, you know, Ten Commandments, God's law, and Jesus' forgiveness, you know, because this, you know, when you go, you're in. And so it doesn't matter how you live, what you do, you're in.
Mm-hmm.
And so you find, you know, they find comfort and they say, this is, you know, God made me like this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not that there's any law to live by or not that I have to, you know, have faith through Christ for my forgiveness and understanding that I'm sinful, I live in a sinful world, but it's God made it like this, so all is good and I'm saved and I'm going to heaven.
That's it. Karen?
Got a friend who grew up Catholic, married a Baptist, and then at a Sunday became Calvinist. So he was kind of struggling with all this, you know, and I think he was just kind of trying to justify it all and said to me, yeah, well, once saved, always saved. I think he had grabbed onto that phrase and decided, yeah, this is it. Once saved, always saved. I like this. I said it before I even realized it. I said, what about Solomon? And he just, it like took him back, and he goes, I'm going to have to think about that one.
Oh,
I mean, that was the end of the discussion, right. You know, because we don't really know what happened to Solomon. Maybe we only get part of the story, but he fell away. He rejected God. So it's like, I didn't realize at the time I probably crushed his hope. He's still a believer. But I don't know where he's at. But a lot of people dabble between, and they don't make sense of it, but they go into one or the other.
We're going to hit a couple scripture passages next time in which the usual passages don't say what they say they say. They actually teach the great comfort that we have in Christ. And so we'll go back to that next time.
Mm-hmm.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would ground us in your word, that confessing our sins, we would trust in our Savior Jesus for complete and full salvation. And trusting in him that we would lead a thankful life for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.